This is Core Christianity. We're answering your questions about the Christian life Monday through Friday. Your hosts are author and seminary professor Dr. Michael Horton and Pastor Adriel Sanchez. Call right now with your question at 1-833-THE-CORE. That's 1-833-843-2673. And now here's Adriel Sanchez.
Hello and welcome to another episode of Core Christianity, where we take your questions about the Bible and dig into the Christian faith. I'm with Professor Michael Horton. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez. And Mike, it's good to be with you again.
Always, Adriel.
Are you picky about any foods, Mike?
Unfortunately, I'm not picky enough.
No. You like
I like it all.
Huh? Most people who know me well know that I won't come within 5 feet of a banana. I just do not at all.
Wow.
I mean, I cannot stand. There might be some real phobia there.
Yeah,
I mean, I'm not sure what that would
counseling.
Be called.
Yeah,
I'm just not a big fruit guy.
Mm.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting because we got a question here about someone who's curious about whether or not we can be picky about the elements we receive in the Lord's Supper. That's what Stephen wants to know. Let's listen into his question.
Hi, my name's Stephen. I live in Los Angeles. The church I attend uses gluten-free crackers and grape juice for the Lord's Supper. I'm wondering if that is okay. Thanks.
Yeah, thanks, Stephen. This question comes up from time to time because it's true that we can't just make up whatever sacraments we want or practice them however we want. They're not our sacraments. They're not our means of grace. They're God's. They're holy things that God has ordained in His Word to be means of His activity of sealing His own promises. I think of the example of meeting up with a philanthropist who wants to pay for my life-saving surgery. It's on his terms, where and when he's promised to be there to give me the gift. So he says, I'll meet you at the corner of this broken-down cafe. And sometimes we feel like that. You know, the cup, it has lipstick on it. It's good. The china's chipped and broken. And yet, here's this guy just in regular clothes who sits there and shakes my hand and hands me a check for a life-saving surgery. It's on God's terms. God is gracious and merciful. He says, meet me here. This is where I'm going to give you this gift, and this is the way that I'm going to do it. So what is baptism? Baptism is God's pledge in visible form. So you need two things, the Word of God and the water. You can't baptize somebody while reading the Hindu Vedas and baptizing them in the name of Vishnu, and you can't use sand. You have to use the Word of God and water. How do you know you're participating in a valid celebration of the Lord's Supper? Well, there's the Word, the gospel promise, and in this case, bread and wine. Jesus didn't tell us what kind of bread, although unleavened bread was what they had at Passover. He didn't command, whenever you do this, make sure you use unleavened bread. Nor did he tell us whether to use Bordeaux or Manischewitz, but it was wine, not grape juice. And I know that's going to be controversial with some listeners. Some people argue that wine in the Bible was actually grape juice. It wasn't fermented. But that's just not true at all of biblical times, and it's hard to imagine why we would be told that wine gladdens the heart of man, Psalm 104, verse 15, or why the Bible warns against drunkenness if it was just grape juice. The Passover meal included bread and wine, not bread and grape juice. Grape juice is actually a recent invention. Interestingly enough, grape juice was invented by Mr. Welch precisely to get people, churches, to stop using wine in communion during Prohibition. That's how Welch's got off the ground. Grape juice is a modern invention. So people used wine particularly because it was the cleanest thing to drink, had some nutritious value and so forth. So the warning is to not be drunk with wine. Mm. Certainly can't be drunk with grape juice. And Jesus turned water into wine the marriage feast of Cana. That was his first miracle. The Bible's not against wine. It's against drunkenness. And then you have the symbolism of it all, the new wine of the kingdom, the new and best wine that Christ brings in his advent to save us. Everything else has been promise. It's been good, but not the best. Now the best has come. This is the vintage. And we're told in Isaiah, one day We're going to be sitting at the great banquet with all of the saints who've gone before us and Jesus Christ himself, and we're going to be feasting on the best, richest meats full of marrow and the best wine. He stresses that this is a sign of celebration, of joy. And there's a reason why God gives us these. And we're not supposed to sit around and try to figure out what the symbolism is and why. Just do what he's told us to do here. Now, I don't know about you, Adriel, but in our church, you know, there's a ring of cups that people can use that just has a little bit of wine in it. But it's especially for people who have trouble with alcohol in the past, and they just say, I better not even have a taste of it.
Well, that's interesting. I've seen that some churches will do wine and grape juice, but I think I kind of like the way that you guys do. And I know in the ancient church, they used to mix the wine with a little bit of water as well.
Just mix a little more water.
Mix a little bit more water. We use all wine. The big question that we get sometimes is, well, what about people who are wrestling with or who have a history of alcoholism? And, you know, there's a couple of things. One, if Jesus instituted this with wine, I mean, there were alcoholics in the days of our Lord Jesus, you know.
Hence the command not to be drunk, yeah.
Exactly. And so it didn't keep Christ from instituting the sacrament with wine, but it also has opened up the door for us as a church to get to really do some ministry with people and have conversations. Mm-hmm. I think in ways that we wouldn't have even known mm-hmm. before, but just to
and
be able to—
And the bottom line is, we can't tell God what he can ordain for use in his means of grace. These are his means of grace. We need to listen to what he commands. This is his pledge that as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. This bread that we break, is it not a sharing in the body of Christ? This wine that we bless, is it not a sharing in the blood of Christ? That's big stuff. And Stephen, you know, I just the brass tacks here, what would you— would you refrain from taking communion? I think what we have to do is, as in the preaching of the word, if there's something that we want to encourage our pastor or elders to think about, we have a concern, we take it to them. And if you have a concern about this, bring it up to them. Don't just unilaterally decide, I'm not going to take communion because grape juice is being used. You know, it's the fruit of the vine. It's just not in the form in which Christ instituted it.
Stephen, thanks for your question. Let's go to an email we received from Clark, who asked, I recently ran into the infamous verse of Isaiah 45:7, where people often claim is where it says God purposefully created evil, as the King James Version uses the word evil, where other translations, notably the ESV, use the word calamity. There's no real context I can see on this statement in the surrounding text. What am I supposed to make of this verse? Thanks.
Great question.
Yeah, really good question. Let me just read the ESV, English Standard Version, translation of the Bible and how it translates this verse. I form light and create darkness. This is God speaking. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Well, Clark, words have what we call a semantic range. The same word can mean different things depending on the context that it's in. You know, sometimes people will see a Hebrew word translated one way in one place, and they'll assume that it should be translated that way in every other place. And the Hebrew word here, which the King James Version translates as evil, and it can be translated that way, it's taken that way other places in the Hebrew Bible, is probably better translated by the ESV in this context as calamity. And let me break down why that is. First, note that the word is contrasted with well-being. It's actually one of the more well-known Hebrew words. It's the word shalom. So God is saying, I make shalom, peace, and its opposite. Now, what's the opposite of peace? Calamity, war, strife. And really, this makes perfect sense in the broader context of Isaiah 45, because God is talking about raising up a Gentile king, Cyrus, in order to help deliver his people. Look at verse 1. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have grasped, to subdue nations before him, to loose the belt of kings, to open the doors before him, that the gates may not be closed. And so, Cyrus is coming, God says, and he's going to make kings and nations tremble. There's going to be calamity, and that's very different than saying God creates or is the author of evil. Really, what we're getting at here, Clark, is God's absolute sovereignty over the world and its rulers. And so the big takeaway for you and for me from this verse is that God is in control, even when it seems like there's no hope. God is able to raise up Gentile kings to accomplish his purposes for the good of his people. Another big takeaway from this text is that God is the only God, because this prophecy from Isaiah about King Cyrus took place prior to the time when Cyrus helped bring the people back to Jerusalem. Look at verses 45, 4 and following. For the sake of my servant Jacob and Israel, my chosen, I call you by your name. I name you, though you do not know me. I am the Lord, there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I equip you, though you do not know me, that people may know that from the rising of the sun and from the west, there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. So does Isaiah 45:7 teach that God makes evil? Not at all. It teaches that God is the king of the whole universe, and that he's the only God, and that he moves even in the heart of Gentile kings for the good of his people. And that's...
Yeah, and I think you're so right to point to the context there of military battle. This is not the context of moral evil that God creates.
That's right.
Moral evil. Ra is the Hebrew word. Sometimes it's translated wickedness. It all depends on what the action is, what the context is, and who's doing it. James tells us that God cannot be tempted by evil, doesn't do evil, can't even be tempted by it. So what he's doing here is not a moral evil. Rather, it's the broader category of bad versus good, or unpleasant versus pleasant. It's essentially unhappiness. God says, I create unpleasantness in the world as well as pleasantness.
And here he's saying, I'm stirring things up for the sake of my people.
Yeah.
And so
good will come out of it.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. Thank you for that question. And a passage, one of those verses in scripture that I think a lot of people have a hard time with. And so I'm glad that you brought it up, Clark. You're listening to Core Christianity. I'm Pastor Adriel Sanchez together with Professor Michael Horton, and we're answering your questions about the faith. Give us a call, 1-833-843-2673. That's 1-833-THE-CORE. And I'm excited that we have a special offer for our listeners today.
Yeah, I'm especially excited about this, especially from what I'm hearing from people, how it's already being used in Bible studies and in churches. It's our brand new Bible study called The Gospel of John. It's available on our website, and it's a 10-week study. Great way to learn about the life and ministry of Jesus with a group of friends or by yourself. We've been getting so much great feedback from folks who are using this study right now, and it's available as a PDF download, or you can request a physical copy. It's a beautiful physical copy, bound copy, and there's a leader's guide that goes along with it as well. So just head over to corechristianity.com/offers to get your hands on a copy of our new Bible study on the Gospel of John.
Thanks, Mike. You can also give us a call at 1-833-843-2673. And just let me remind you, this is a great resource to send to your pastor or small group leader as they're planning for their next Bible study. Just a really helpful Bible study. Here's a Facebook question from Sean. What is the difference between grace and peace? Paul often begins his epistles in this way. What does this mean?
Well, it's a salutation, a common way of beginning letters in the ancient Roman world. You'd begin by wishing the recipient good health, long life, and so forth. Dear Sue, I hope you're doing well. May things go well with you this year. But Paul can't even say hello without preaching the gospel. When he says things like grace and peace be unto you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, he's not just offering a general greeting. He's not just well-wishing. He's declaring, as an apostle, God's favor, according to the gospel, upon the members of these churches he's writing to. So it's not just health and long life, but everlasting life and salvation, peace with God, that he's proclaiming. And he says elsewhere, for instance, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Paul is just declaring to them and upon them that objective reality of the gospel. They have peace with God. And that's what should happen every time we go to church. The focus, the main emphasis is God proclaiming his favor, his grace, his mercy upon us.
Really highlights the way we should be talking to each other as Christians as well. I mean, what a wonderful promise to be reminding each other of every day, frankly.
Yeah, exactly.
You're listening to Core Christianity, where we are answering the questions you have about the Christian faith. You know, today we want to let you know about a free download on corechristianity.com. It's called 9 Ways to Know You Are Really a Christian. It's free when you sign up for our weekly newsletter. Head over to corechristianity.com and click on offers in the menu bar and download 9 Ways to Know That You Are Really a Christian. Mike, that's a question we get all the time on this radio program. How can I know I'm really saved? And so if that's something that you're wondering about, go over to corechristianity.com and get that resource. Let's go to our next call.
Hi, my name is Claire. How should we understand church scandal? How do we respond without becoming cynical?
Yeah, I think, Claire, we have to realize that the church is full of sinners, you know, like you and me, and that's just going to happen. There are going to be scandals in the church. That's not to justify it, but it's to be ready for it. One of the ways of being ready for it is to have in place a system of what you do when it happens. Don't pretend that everybody's good and, well, that would never happen in our church. Look at your own life. I look at my life and I say, of course it could happen. That's been true since the very beginning. Adam and Eve, then Cain and Abel. Throughout the history of Israel, there's been division in the church. Even in the apostolic church, you not only had persecution from without, you had heresy and division and pride and jealousy from within the church. If you really wanted to whitewash the church and say, oh, here's the golden age, surely wouldn't include those episodes. But the book of Acts and the epistles certainly do include those episodes, warts and all. And I think it's good for us. It's good for us to realize, even while the apostles were alive, the churches were still full of sinners. And every church bore the marks of being still a church that needs to ask for God's forgiveness and mercy. And remember Satan's craftiness with our first parents. First, he questioned whether God's word is clear. Has God really said? So we divide over the doctrine and the commands of God that we find in Scripture. Well, it's not really clear. I can think of doctrines Christians divide over and debate, and they'll often say, well, it's not really clear. Has God really said? And then Satan adds to God's word to make God sound like a cosmic legalist to justify their treason. Well, has he said you can't eat from any tree? And then he subtracts and directly assaults God's authority. You surely will not die, for God knows that when you eat from it, you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. And so we see that's what the heresies and the cults do, false religions. They simply reject what God has clearly said. So scandals, whether in doctrine or life, come when our churches are no longer bound together by the determination to be hearers and doers of God's word. When we take the right to decide what's true and what's good into our own hands, just as Adam and Eve did.
And Mike, wouldn't you say that Jesus also gives us an outline for how to handle scandal? I mean, you think about places right. like Matthew 18 and church discipline. I think of 1 Corinthians chapter 5, where Paul talks about that scandal in the church where a man is sleeping with his mother-in-law, and he says, here's what you need to do.
Yeah, Jesus says, look, if you can't work things out between each other, then you take it to a wider group of people. And if that doesn't happen, if you take a third party and there's no reconciliation, he says, take it to the church.
You know, I remember some years ago having coffee at a local coffee shop, and a guy approached me because I was reading my Bible, and he said, oh, are you a Christian? And we began to have a conversation, and I said, I don't go to church anywhere because none of the churches really live like Jesus did. I look at all these churches and they're not caring for the poor and they're not taking care of widows and so on and so forth. And, you know, I just kind of listened to him and I said, actually, I agree with you that a lot of the churches, even the one that I pastor, isn't perfectly living like Jesus did. But the interesting thing is, and I told him this, you use that as an excuse to not associate with the church, to abandon the church because of the scandal in the church. Jesus sees all the brokenness in the church and he still hasn't abandoned her.
Yeah.
He's still with us.
Yeah.
And I think, especially Claire, with regard to that question of becoming cynical, how do we not become cynical? I think we need to remember that Jesus is still at work in the church.
And in us. But I'm also not going to imagine that there will ever be a perfect church or a perfect me until Christ returns.
Amen. Here's an email from Abraham. I've heard that the title Christian is used in a negative sense in the New Testament. And a better title for believers are followers of Jesus. What do you think of this? Should we reference ourselves as followers or apprentices of Jesus or Christians? All right, so we're told in Acts 11:26 that the members of the early Jesus movement were first referred to as Christians in Antioch. And as you note, this is probably a little bit of a jab because to be associated with Jesus, at least from the perspective of the non-believing world, would have been to be in league with a criminal of the worst sort, somebody who merited crucifixion. I mean, try to put yourself in the first century. You're a Greco-Roman man or woman, peacefully following your own religion, minding your own business under the Lord Caesar, when all of a sudden scores of people in town start talking about a new Lord named Jesus. And this Jesus says, "Set aside all your ancestral gods and worship me." Apparently he came healing and casting out demons, and now you have this sect coming out of Judaism that's boldly proclaiming Jesus as the Lord of all. And so you ask, well, where's this mighty Jesus so I can go see for myself? And you come to find that he was sent to the electric chair by the authorities. But his followers claim that he rose from the dead. And that was really offensive in the first century. To say that the object of your worship had died in the most shameful way, it was preposterous. So to be called a Christian probably wasn't meant to be all that flattering. There's actually an ancient piece of graffito from Rome dating perhaps as early as the late first century. You can find the image online, or maybe we can even put it in our show notes, but it's a carving of a person crucified with the head of a donkey. A man is seen worshiping this image, and beneath in Greek is written, "Alexamenos worships his God." Some ancient rabble-rouser had probably carved out this piece of vandalism to mock a Christian, a man named Alexamenos, for worshiping the crucified one. Now, getting back to your question, I don't think other titles are better for us to use, per se. In the book of Acts, Christians are most commonly referred to as brothers, emphasizing the familial bond Christians should have, and also as disciples. Now, I kind of like the idea of recovering the word disciple because I think it highlights the need to be actively engaged in the things of the Lord. A lot of people today say they're Christians just because their grandmother was, or because they said a prayer to receive Jesus in their heart at 8 years old, never got baptized, never got plugged into a church. We need to view ourselves as disciples of the crucified Lord. And what do disciples do? They learn.
Yeah.
And this is why being a part of a church is so important, why sitting under what we sometimes refer to as the means of grace, you know, hearing God's word, receiving baptism and Holy Communion, the Lord's Supper. I mean, these are ways that God is nourishing us, strengthening us, discipling us.
Yeah, it's so true. And you when you mention disciple there, such a great word, remember Mary and Martha. Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet while Martha was all anxious about the incoming crowd coming for lunch. She said, "Jesus, would you tell Mary to get up off the floor listening to you and help me make lunch?" And Jesus said, "Martha, Martha, Martha, you are so anxious about many things, but the one thing necessary is exactly what Mary is doing right now. She is learning at my feet." That is, first of all, what a disciple is. So, I mean, if we think of followers as people, first of all, who are listeners, who are hearers, who are recipients, then that's fine. But I think typically we think of, I like follower better than Christian because, number one, it's less offensive to a lot of people, as you mentioned. And number two, because Christian is to be Christed. It's to be baptized. It's to receive baptism. It's not to do something. It's to receive something. It's to receive Christ. And people today don't want to receive Christ. Christians don't want to receive Christ. They want to do for Christ. I can't help but think there's a shift going on, has been going on for a while, from the gospel, the doing and dying of our Savior, and being a disciple as me doing something for Him. And I think that's a dangerous shift.
We've really flipped it on its head,
haven't
we?
Absolutely. Absolutely.
Thanks for listening to Core Christianity. To request your copy of today's special offer, visit us at corechristianity.com and click on Offers in the menu bar, or call us at 1-833-843-2673. That's 833-THE-CORE. When you contact us, please let us know how you've been encouraged by this podcast. and be sure to join us next time as we explore the truth of God's Word together.